He's got passion. There's passion in that. That means his heart's in it. Amen. That's good. That's real good. Have your Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me tonight, please. Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him. And then follow on down to verse number 11. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now hold your place there and go to Luke 4. He adds just a little bit more. Luke chapter number 4, verse 13. Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. Now this is important. For a season. Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word and anoint the messenger as we give it forth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. When the Lord Jesus Christ embarked upon his earthly ministry, he would not dare set about doing it until he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. That anointing of the Holy Spirit was God's approval upon everything he said or did. But not only was it God's approval, it was God's empowerment. It was God giving him power and authority by the power of the Holy Ghost to do everything that he did. And so the scripture says that God did not give him the Spirit by measure like he does all the rest of us, but he filled him with the Holy Ghost from that day forward. And the Lord Jesus, the Bible says in the book of Acts, went about doing good, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of Matthew, we notice, though, that before he could leave on that ministry, he had to confront the devil, or maybe we say the devil confronted him. Satan, no doubt, sought him out. When he asked in the book of Job, where have you been? He said, I've been walking to and fro on the earth, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The indication is that there is no rest for Satan. And the Bible says, there is no rest, saith my God, for the wicked. There is no rest for them. There is no rest to be found. And Satan has no rest. He's walking about, and he is now. He's a spirit being. That means that Satan cannot be measured by a human being. We have our limitations. We can only be at one place at a time. Satan is not like that, but he's not God either. God is the only omnipresent being there is. That means God is everywhere and can be everywhere at the same time. But Satan's a spirit, and he's not bound by the laws of physics that we have to live under. And so therefore it's hard, you know. You say, well, somebody in Mexico can be being tempted of the devil at the same time as somebody in Tennessee. Yes, they can. Yes, they can. I mean, unless you think tonight that you're the most important person on earth for the devil to tempt, and he's not tempting anybody else till he's done with you. It's hard to explain some of these things in the Bible, but I have no problem believing them. And the scripture says here that he left him for a season. Now, I want you to think about that tonight. I want you to think about our struggle and what we're dealing with. The indication from people is that sometimes they're on the mountaintop and then they're in the valley. One day they're walking in victory and the next day they're depressed and walking in defeat. I want to give you some vulnerable situations that we'll find ourselves in tonight and what you can expect when it happens to you. Sometimes you feel like there's no way in the world that I could ever be in depression again or defeated again. God's blessed me so much, and it's been so wonderful to be on this mountaintop. Thank the good Lord. Shout hallelujah. Praise God. Well, that's all good. Shout when you're on that mountain. You go right ahead and shout. But you need to shout when you're in the valley, too. It's when the valley shouting is what causes you to grow. The valley shouting is where you form character. The valley shouting is where you define your vision, your purpose in being here. That's what makes all the difference in the world. A lot of people have the erroneous idea that you judge a man by his friends. Well, a man has friends, no question about that. And a good man will have good people around him. Good man or good woman, no question. But you really judge a man by his enemies, not his friends. Because a man will be known by his enemies. Because when he crosses their path, when he rubs them wrong, or he says something that they don't appreciate, they're going to come out of the woodwork. You can always tell the character of a man by his enemies. So what kind of enemy do you have tonight? Has anybody been stirred up by your life? Have you caused somebody to be uncomfortable? Has your preaching brought the wrath and ire of this world down upon your soul? Your enemies will tell you an awful lot about who you are. They will. Now, the old axiom in this earth is, have your friends close to you and your enemies closer. There's a lot of truth in that, because you need to know who your enemy is, and you need to be aware of where he is and what he's doing and whatever he's up to. Satan's our enemy, folks. He's the adversary of man and God. He's your enemy. The Bible said your adversary of the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I've been in places in my life where I almost got devoured. Didn't expect it to happen so quickly, but I almost did. And I've known some folks that have been in this church and even preached in this pulpit. They've been devoured. And then by the grace of God, God's going to have to intervene and pull them out of the hole they're in. I'm thankful for that tonight. I'm thankful for the fact that I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am because God came to me and made a difference in my life. He changed me. I didn't work up some kind of a spiritual holiness or religious attitude or spirit about me. God came to me. I got an email from a man today. He said he was saved when he was 17. He was 17 years old and he got saved. Then he said, like so many other people, he drifted away from God. Drifted. He's 34 years old now. He said not long ago he thought he was having a heart attack, and they called the ambulance. They came and got him. They put him in the ambulance, and they headed off to the hospital with him. And while he was on that gurney in that ambulance, he started crying out to God because he was afraid he was going to die and go to hell. He was afraid he was going to hell. And he said he cried out to the Lord. He said he started crying, praying. He got a hold of God. He said he really got a hold of God. And when he got a hold of God, God got a hold of him. That's right. That's right. He got a hold of God, and God got a hold of him. And he said, he changed me. And he said, that change is permanent. Then he said, I got on the internet, tried to find some preaching. That's a good indication something changed. I wanted to hear the word of God, he said. I was hungry for God's word. And he said he found some preachers. Well, I was one of them, and other preachers, no doubt. A lot of good men on there preaching. A lot of good men. You get on YouTube, you can find all kinds of good men preaching the Word of God. You can get on YouTube, folks, if you didn't know this, and you can go back 20, 30, 40 years and pick up some of those old-timers on there preaching, and you'll hear some good messages. But anyway, he said he found that. He lives in Houston, Texas. And he said that God has helped him now and fed him and strengthened him and been with him since he got right in that ambulance. Unless you've been there, you don't understand it, really. All you have is a hypothetical idea. You've got some kind of an intellectual idea of what it is like to be ready to die, to look death in the face. If you've never been there, you don't understand. He does, because he really thought he was dying. Who knows? Maybe he was. He might have been. And he might have been having a heart attack, and God might have changed it and left him here. You know what the devil said, don't you, over there in the book of Job? The devil said, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his skin. In other words, the primary purpose in every man is life, to extend his life, his physical life on this earth. You know, the Old Testament said that all their lives they were subject, there was a fear of death with them, the Old Testament saints. And when Christ rose from the dead, that he took that fear away. He took it away, because we know now that death is not going to the heart of the earth and going to a place like Sheol in the Old Testament, the unseen state of the dead. When Jacob was dying, he said, I will go down to my grave with no comfort. And when he found out that his son was dead, Benjamin, he said, I'll go down with no, I will not be comforted. I will go down into Sheol. The unseen state of the dead. Now, you know what Sheol was in the Old Testament. It was the place, the abode of the saved on one side and the unsaved on the other, and there's a gulf fixed between the two of them. And that's what you read about in Luke chapter 16. But that was the attitude they had. And then when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a man views it from the earth. He gave you an earthly perspective from someone deeply depressed. That's about all I can get from Ecclesiastes, because every time I read it, I come out of it depressed. I don't know about you, but if you want to get depressed, read Ecclesiastes. But I believe it's God's, I believe it's inspired scripture. And here's what he said about the dead. Solomon said the dead know nothing. They know nothing. That's what he said. You said, well, wait a minute, preacher. How does that go with Luke chapter 16, where the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and cried for Abraham to dip his finger in water and come to? How did that deal with talking to him if he knew nothing? You see what I mean? There's an apparent contradiction between Ecclesiastes and the rich man that died over there in Luke chapter 16. There is no contradiction. It's a matter of time. In the Old Testament, they went off into that quiet place in Sheol, in the heart of the earth. In the New Testament, when they go down, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Prince of Life, was able to look down into that place and open it up so you could see what was down there and talk. And that's exactly what happened, because he gave that parable, not a parable, but that story in Luke chapter number 16. So, yes, there is a difference. There's a difference between that Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. But in the Bible, we find people who have, say, on one hand, a big victory. For example, Elijah. When Elijah went to the top of Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal were embarrassed, to say the least. And when they were embarrassed, Elijah mocked them and said, "Where's your God?" Do you know, he actually said, literally said to them, maybe he's using the bathroom somewhere. Go read that up. Go read it. He said, maybe he's away for a little while. He got him mad, boy. I mean, he mocked him. That's not the only place in the Bible that they mock pagan gods, because they're gods made by the hands of a man. That's all they are. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't answer. But the prophets of Baal cut themselves with lances and knives, and the blood gushed out, and they danced and said, oh Baal, hear us, hear us. He couldn't hear them. Baal couldn't hear them. And then Elijah mocked them. But then the Bible says, let the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And so God answered by fire at the top of Carmel. I was up there. That guy took us to the top of Carmel, and they've got a huge monument. And they say, now this tradition teaches, and of course it has to be tradition, who knows exactly, but they say here, right here, where this monument is located, is where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, and it was right here where that altar was built. Well, I always, when I went to the Holy Land, I took with a ton of salt anything that was laid out as the exact spot where such a thing happened. But there was no question. We were on Carmel. It did happen up there. Oh, yeah, it happened just like they said. And you can look down and you can see the springs down there and the creeks down there below Carmel, where the water, where they took the prophets of Baal and they slew them down there at that creek. They took the water out of the Mediterranean Sea and they soaked, because the Mediterranean is close to Mount Carmel, and they took the water out of the Mediterranean and they soaked that altar in sacrifice, and the fire of God still fell and consumed it on top of that mountain. But here's the picture. Right after that, Jezebel got mad. Got real mad. And she threatened the life of Elijah. What did he do? He ran. He fled. So on one moment he has great victory, then he runs in depression. He said, I'm not better than my forefathers. Who am I? And he said, let me die. He really didn't mean that. Aren't you glad that God doesn't answer all your prayers? I mean, agree with that tonight. Amen. Amen. I was watching a documentary from Vietnam the other day. I forget his name, Ken Burns, I think. He's got a series now on Vietnam, and he does a good job. You know, that's when I was in Vietnam. And he said that he was talking about this soldier. He was out there on the fields, out there in combat, and he was watching his buddies die all around him, getting shot all to pieces. A horrible thing. Combat's terrible. And he said he saw all of his buddies getting shot around him. He said, Lord God, just let me go too. And then he said something hit him. And he said, Lord, I didn't mean that. I take that back. That's what he said. He said, I didn't mean that. I take it back. Yeah, exactly. You say a lot of things emotionally from the spur of the moment, but you really don't mean it. And that's what Elijah was doing. From victory to depression. Now, so therefore you're vulnerable after a big victory. Yeah, you can have a nice revival meeting, or you can see somebody saved, or somebody in your family gets right or comes back to the Lord, and you rejoice in that. And then all of a sudden the devil slaps you with a broadside. He sends a round across your bow. That's a fire around across the bow of a ship. That's to get your attention. Like when that madman in North Korea fired a missile across Japan. You don't do that. You don't. What would you think if you looked up in the night sky and you saw a missile flying across Tennessee? It'd be kind of unnerving, wouldn't it? So it's after a big victory that the devil can sift you. Here's one of the reasons. And that is, we get built up. Sometimes we get a little arrogant. Folks get arrogant. It's easy because of the old man's nature. You got to constantly watch that old man. He'll hide for a while. He'll pull back, but he's always ready to jump right back in there again. And it's because of his nature he gets pumped up. He gets pumped up. And you think that the future is based upon the past, and it's not. The future is not based on the past. The future is based on Christ. For to me to live is Christ, not for me to live is what I've accomplished. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Every day, every moment, every waking hour of your life, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about what you've accomplished. You can wear medals dragging the floor, but it's not going to change a thing. It's not what you've done, it's who He is, what He has done. And so we are subject, we're vulnerable to pride, and pride after a big victory is a real problem. But then also after a big defeat, you're vulnerable. So what do you mean by that? Well, let's take, for example, Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you believe he was depressed? Yes, he was depressed. He was ready to throw in the towel and quit and go off somewhere and forget it. I mean, he finally found out what he was really made out of. And when you really find out what you're really made out of, it's hard. It's tough. It really is. But it's good for you. It's good for you. Because then you understand where you need help. When you find out what you're really made out of. Peter was impulsive. He was impulsive. He jumped with his impulses. He followed his feelings. He would jump into the middle of the fray. He wasn't afraid to pull a sword. He wasn't afraid to go into a dog fight. But he didn't think it through. And when he was told that he was going to deny the Lord, he was offended. That offended his sensibilities. Have you ever been offended? Sure, we all get offended. What happens when you're offended? It's your pride that is offended. I read one time an old saint said this. He said, a man that is humble and sold out to the Lord, he has no character, he has no pride, he has no identity, he has no name, he has no accomplishments, he's got nothing but the Lord. You can't offend a man like that. Amen. If he's really sold out to the Lord, you can't offend a man like that. He doesn't care what you say about him. It's not about me. It's about him. It really is, folks. It's about him. I wouldn't be in this house. I wouldn't be standing. I wouldn't be alive. I'd have no ministry. I wouldn't be worth the powder and lead to blow me to hell without him. Amen. Without him. Bless his righteous name. Hallelujah. Bless his name. Peter was ready to kill himself just like Judas Iscariot. He probably thought about it. I don't know how many emails I've gotten from people who said, preacher, I was sitting at a table with a gun in my hand. It's more prevalent than you think. People come to the place of suicide. They'll write and they say, I had a handful of pills in my hand. Or I was ready to jump off of this bridge. Or I was ready to drive this car into a wall or slam head on into somebody. I was ready to kill myself. I had reached the end of my road. Well, listen tonight, please. The end of your road is the beginning of God's road. When you come to the end of yourself, that is the beginning of God in you. That's important. That's important. It's important. Amen. When you have no recourse or anywhere to turn, that's when He opens the doors and He shows you how great He is. Amen. Did you know that Judas Iscariot could have he could have lived. Yes, he could. He didn't have to hang himself. I got a thing from an atheist the other day, and he said, "Now, see here the contradictions in the Bible. The Bible said Judas Iscariot hung himself. Then the Bible says that he dashed forward and his insides were piled. Which one was it?" You remember what the Bible says? Falling headlong in the book of Acts, here's what the Bible says. He hung himself in the tree he hung himself on when God shook the earth at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At that moment that Christ died, he shook the earth. That tree fell over with Judas hanging on it. And that's how his insides were burst asunder. You got to read the whole Bible. Compare Scripture with Scripture. There are no contradictions in it. The contradictions are in our minds, not the Bible. So after a big defeat, a lot of people can't handle it. And that's because their ministry is built on them and not Christ. There is not one word in that Bible from Genesis to Revelation that tells you that you have to be successful. Not a word. Now you get that motivation, that's it. Motivational speakers, that's it. Motivational speakers, but that's not the Bible. The Bible said it is required of a steward or a servant to be found what? Faithful, not successful. Success is in the hands of God, not me. It's not up to me to make it successful. It's not up to me to open doors. It's not up to me to force the work of Christ. God will take care of that part. He'll take care of that part. And He can. Boy, can He ever. Another time you're very vulnerable is when you're desperate. Desperate. He said, "What do you mean by that, preacher?" "Well, your wife left you. All right? Or worse than that, you caught her in infidelity." I was a couple of days ago, I think it was the news or somewhere. This man killed himself. He killed himself because he caught his wife in infidelity. He couldn't live with it. You know, he couldn't live with it. And so he just killed himself. He killed himself, and his wife was the one in infidelity. But he couldn't live with it. His heart was broken. You know, when you love somebody, folks, that hurts. That hurts. All right. So he killed himself. All right. That's bad, isn't it? So that is a moment of desperation. Desperation. When Esau came in from the field, he was hungry, right? He was hungry. So what did he do? Well, you know what Jacob had done. The usurper, the supplanter. Jacob had already taken care of a pot of pottage, and he was ready. And for whatever situation arose. As, by the way, if you didn't know this, Esau was an outdoorsman, a hairy man. And Jacob was a houseman, stayed around the house. Vast difference between the two of them. You wouldn't think they had come out of the same womb. But there's the difference between the two of them. All right. Jacob came in, Esau came in, and he said, "Give me that pottage." And Jacob said, "You sell me your birthright, and I'll let you have it." You see, he was hungry, and his hunger drove him to do something that he normally wouldn't have done. In desperation, people do things that they normally wouldn't do. You learn as you get older, don't make decisions when you're mad. Don't do things. Don't jump and make decisions when you're mad. The blood starts flowing, that kicks in? Adrenaline. The adrenaline kicks in. And I heard somewhere that about 50% of your brain cells go dead. When you get like that and you go into survival mode, you go into fight mode, you don't think anything through, you're just attack mode. And that's natural because that's what's built into you to survive. That's what men who go on the battlefield, they teach them to go into attack mode. So when you feel like everything's falling apart, don't run out and make a bad decision. Cool down, do some praying. You may be able to see God's hand move like you never had moved before. You'll be able to see something change like you never imagined it can change. Let me tell you something. God is able to change people. And God is able to change circumstances. God is able to do above and beyond all that you could ask or think. He can do it. Man, can He ever do it? Satan will make you think that if you don't react and do something at that moment, right then, that there will never be an answer to it and there's no out. He'll take your hope away from you. And once Satan's taken your hope away from you, then you have no reason to live. Because a man with no hope has no desire to live. Desperation. You remember when Jacob was coming back into the land? You know what he did to Esau? Birthright, firstborn and all of that. He took all of it from him. He got his blessing, his birthright. And Jacob was coming back into the land, been gone over 20 years. He comes back into the land and he hears that Esau is coming after him and he's got 450 men. Now, the old usurper got a little worried. He really did. He got a little worried. So what did he do? He was at a place called Peniel. That's a Hebrew word. El is a shortened form of Elohim, which is God. Peniel. Pen in Hebrew is face. So it literally means the face of Elohim or the face of God. What it means is that Jacob came face to face with God. Like the man in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, he came face to face with God. There's an old song written, "Face to Face with Christ My Savior," isn't it? Seems like I've heard that somewhere. Face to face with God. You know why that you speak? You ever wonder why that man's got the ability to talk? Animals can't do that. You communicate with each other. Why? Because your soul is talking to that soul in front of you. You're communicating face to face. We shall see His face, for we shall see Him as He is. That's a big deal. That really is. I can go off into a lot of things, and I'm not going to. But I'm going to tell you this right now. It's a big deal that men face each other, face to face. And he came face to face at Peniel and wrestled with that angel that night. And Jacob went into the wrestling match with that angel and he came out as what? That's right, Israel. A prince with God. Israel. Changed that night. You ever been changed? Let me tell you something about salvation. It has to be the right time. You have to be ready for it. I have no use for easy believism and quick prayerism and sinner's prayers that you, from that moment on, you tell that person, well, I was there, you prayed the prayer, everything's fine. Who are you to tell somebody everything's fine? We have people who doubt their salvation, they wrestle with it. Some of them it'll take them months, some of them it takes them years. I have far more respect for somebody who has a hard time coming to faith in Christ than I do with somebody who just chews their gum, says the prayer, get up and walks out the door. No sweat, no problem, everything's fine. Cavalier attitude. No, friend. This business of building churches, numbers, filling the place up with people that have prayed a prayer. You go into these towns, some of these towns that have these mega churches that have so many. For example, there's one church I can think of down in Texas. They have so many thousands and thousands and thousands saved every year in that church. You go to that church, you might find 15 people that were saved. Where are the rest of them? That's not Christianity. That's not our faith. You come to saving faith in Christ. For some people, it is an enormous challenge to come from unbelief into salvation. And I want to encourage you tonight. This is a pastor that believes that some of you get on a road to salvation, and it takes you a while to get there. I remember George Whitfield. I've told you this before. You'll probably remember it when I tell you. George Whitfield spent a year in the forest, lying on his face in the woods. A year he spent out there in the woods to make certain he was saved. A year. A solid year, Whitfield did. How many of you know who George Whitfield was? God used him in the Great Awakening. Whitfield was He was something else. Whitfield was a friend of Benjamin Franklin. They were friends. I'm awful worried about what happened to Benjamin Franklin. He belonged to what's called the Hellfire Club. Franklin had some problems, believe me. He did. I'm not his judge. God's his judge. But I know that George Whitfield tried his best to get Franklin saved. Because as far as Whitfield was concerned, Benjamin Franklin was not born again because there was no fruit. No fruit in his life. Now, who's to say before he died that he didn't accept the Lord? I hope he did. I hope Thomas Jefferson did too. George Washington's quite a thing. I got this book by Bill O'Reilly, Killing England. I've read the first chapter. A battle over there in the Ohio River Valley. George Washington is 21, 22 years old. He's with General Braddock, the British general. The English are wearing red coats, as they do. But the American militia that George Washington belonged to wore blue coats. And they were in a long line, over a mile long. And they were headed for Fort Duquesne, I think it was, which is modern-day Pittsburgh. And they were headed there. And the Indians attacked them. And the French attacked them. So the French and the Indians attacked them. And men died on both sides. Horrible, terrible thing. But George Washington was not right at the front. And so he came up. He was somewhere along, company back or a couple of companies. But he was on horseback. And he came on up to the front of the battle. And his horse was shot out from under him. And a musket ball hit him. And then he got on another horse and went back into the battle, and that horse was shot out from under him. And another musket ball hit him. And so he got up and he got on another horse and went back into the battle, and that horse was shot out from under him. And another musket ball hit him. And when the battle was over, George Washington had four horses shot out from under him. And he'd been hit, I don't know how many times, with musket balls, but they didn't penetrate. It's almost like he had divine protection. Like somebody was watching out for that young man, 23, 24 years old, who was full of courage and rode right into the thick of the battle. And I thought, Lord, now that's the Christian life. We ride into the thick of the battle. You know the old saying in the military, go to the sound of the guns. That's what they teach them. You hear the guns, that's where you go. You go to the sound of the guns. What do the Christians do? They get on the front lines. What does that mean, preacher? That means they understand the nature of the battle. We have an element in this country right now that wants to destroy the America that you know. I've been saying this for years. They want to destroy the America you know. You were handed a faith by your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers. You were handed a faith in Christ that was pure and real. And what have we done? We squandered it. This generation has. And now this element in our country, these progressive liberals, communists, fascists, they want to take America and turn it into a globalist nation. How do you do that? You attack the Constitution. You attack the founding fathers, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. There's an element in there who wants to take them down now. They want to destroy the foundations of this nation. They want to redefine everything. Now, folks, don't sit comfortably. When they get done with Washington, and they get done with Jefferson, and they get done with Benjamin Franklin, and they get done with Francis Scott Key and the flag and all of that, they're going to come after you. They'll come after you. They'll come after you. So, if you shirk from the battle and won't stand and earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, If you won't contend for it, you don't deserve the freedoms. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. And I'm afraid that the biggest problem of the church in America is asleep. Dead asleep. You don't deserve it. That's so sad. So is there not a cause? What did David say to them when they were at the Valley of Elah? Here's giant over there, Goliath. Is there not a cause, he said. This uncircumcised Philistine has challenged the armies of the living God. Is there not a cause? Yes, there's a cause. That's why I am still alive. Because I am the one in the New Testament that says, labor in the word and doctrine. That's what I'm here for, folks. I'm not here to belong to anybody's clique, anybody's circle. I'm here to do that. What are you here for? Why has God left you alive? Because He could have taken me out of this world 5 years ago. It's important, isn't it? And I get some hate mail. But it's not about me. But I do get some hate mail. I got a thing today that was all Arabic. You saw that, didn't you? Now, if it had been Hebrew, I could have worked my way through it with a lexicon. But it's Arabic. I couldn't understand. But you know what went through my mind? Do you know what language ISIS speaks? Arabic. Arabic is akin to Hebrew. They're Semitic languages. Hebrew's older. Yeah, and I looked at that and I thought, well, you know, who knows what this is? So what does it mean, preacher? It means that I am here till God gets done with me here, and I'm going to stand where I'm supposed to stand and do my duty and be faithful to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God until I'm gone from this place. And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Amen. Done made my mind up. That's the way I'm going to die. I'm going to die on the battlefield. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, bless your holy word. In thy name we pray.